Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll do my best not to annoy you with my voice, but I can't guarantee that. Just do the best I can. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like for us to read together verses 8 through 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's pray. All of your word is true and good and profitable for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that we can be equipped to do all that you've commanded us to do and privileged us to do. You are right in all that you say. And I ask you, Lord, that here as we look at this passage which has had so much controversy and for some of us experienced great pain, that we will hear your word, that your word will be declared to us, that we will respond to your truth in faith, in joyful submission, with confidence and assurance. Lord, that you would take the words of life and cause them to produce life within us, that your church would be doing all that you have called us to do, reflecting your glory and expanding your kingdom until your kingdom come on the earth. We ask your Spirit to lead us in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage, John, can you, I think there's an echo. I don't know. Can you do something? Is it kind of, I know over there you can hear it real bad. I don't mind doing something here. This passage obviously is not one that I would have chosen to speak on. I really think that this is much more appropriate for a men's retreat. But be that as it may, we are faced with this passage coming off of the softball that Bob got last week, you know, from the debate within the evangelical church concerning the sufficiency of Christ's redemption and the application, which was a great message, and you should listen to it on tape, and you should take notes. I do want to say I don't think that maybe you all don't appreciate as much as should be appreciated Bob's messages. This is a very educated man, studied in the scriptures and the Old Testament Hebrew, and he knows an awful lot. And you really should take advantage of his teaching. Remember it. and put it down on paper. So after last week's discussion on the meaning of redemption, we now, with Paul, turn to some practical issues that face the church, that Timothy, as the pastor or bishop or whatever role he was actually to have in leading and developing these churches for which he is responsible, had to face in his day. And this issue of women in the church, as we can call it, has been a battlefield in the evangelical community that I'm aware of, at least for the last 30 years. And it was really prophetic, and we looked upon it as prophetic in a way. A man named Jeremy Jackson, whom some of you know, he came down here 25 years ago or so. He's a church historian and pastor of a church in Syracuse, and he told us then that he believed that the issue of women in the church was going to be sort of the Trojan horse, the spearhead, as it were, of an attack on the accuracy and the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. And it has been. If you look at the social history, it was the issue of women and equality of women, equal rights amendment, and all that stuff that happened back in the 70s that really ushered in the whole discussion then about homosexuality and other social issues. Because, you see, if Paul was wrong about women, which people within evangelical churches were saying that Paul must have been wrong about this, well, if he's wrong about women, then maybe he's wrong about homosexuality. And maybe he's wrong about a lot of things that we haven't yet discovered yet as time goes on. So this issue becomes important beyond even the personal implications for half of us here in very real ways, and then for the other half of us, that is the male half, and our responsibility to women. It goes beyond just that localized issue to one of how do we interpret Scripture. Because if the passage was only true for that culture in the first century, this was only really Paul's way of dealing with some women who were out of hand, out of control, so to speak, who under this new freedom of the gospel saw the structure of their previous religions blown away, and now they could do basically what they felt like doing. And now that they saw themselves as equal with men, they could do anything that men were doing. If that was Paul's way of dealing with that issue, to put things back in order. But now we have progressed beyond that in our culture, and we don't need these kinds of limitations, because we are more enlightened, women are more educated, and therefore we don't have to try to control their behavior in the public meetings. If that's true, then of course it brings into serious question whether anything in this book is true, and I would say it's not true. I would say to you, if what we've just read is not true for us today, then let's go home. Or let's call this a club, which is what it really is. A feel-good club of people who are sort of religious, you know? And we can all just pretend that this means something, but it really doesn't. Because if this is not true for us today, if this does not have a direct application to us, then we don't know what is true in this, if anything at all, because maybe he's wrong about Genesis. Maybe it's wrong about Jesus' death and resurrection. Maybe it's just wishful thinking. Maybe it's wrong about what's coming in the future. Maybe there's no heaven, no hell, no God, no angels, nothing. So this is a very important issue. And I'm sure that for those of you in Al Santino's class on biblical hermeneutics or interpretation, you will discuss this kind of issue, cultural hermeneutic, as it's called, which means that we interpret the scripture according to the culture through our own culture's eyes. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do need to understand, it is helpful to understand, the culture of the days that the Bible is written in. But we don't really understand what it means to say that the king has the sword, but it's not in vain. We don't understand what that means unless we understand the idea of Caesar and the sword representing his power and authority. Or we don't understand what it means to, if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, to go to them 2 miles, you know. If we don't understand the Roman laws concerning the rights of Roman soldiers to command people to carry their pack for a mile, and that was obligation in Roman law. We don't understand the way that the problems that were going on in the churches that Paul addresses, unless we understand the cultural climate of these itinerant preachers going around and convincing people of their own doctrines. So it is helpful to understand the times in which the Bible is written. But that understanding that then, and understanding what they understood these words to mean, then whatever those words meant to them, they also mean that to us, right? That is to say that when they understood that they were to go the extra mile in helping people, even though they didn't deserve the help, they were not to just do their what was obligated of them to do. They were to do more than was expected of them. That's the principle. So in my day, even though there's not a law that says I have to help a policeman carry, you know, or carry his walking stick for a block or something, I nevertheless am obligated to do more than is required of me, because that is the principle, the truth that is taught. And they understood that in that day. So the understanding of what it actually meant, it's helpful to understand the culture. But once having understood what they meant, what they understood it to mean, then the application is direct and universal to all cultures. Okay? So, we want to affirm in the strongest terms that God gave us this book without error. It is universally applicable to all cultures and all peoples. If that is not the case, then we just have a local God. And there are many gods possible. See, if this is not true for all peoples at all times, then the God that this book describes is a figment of our imagination, because he claims to be the universal God. He claims to be the one who's infinite in power and infinite in his influence everywhere, and that all people can come to him in only one way, and that is through his son Jesus Christ. That there is only one truth, and that he is by nature Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in that eternal relationship, that is what love means. And love communicates truly, because that's the way God says he communicates. He communicates truth. He is truth. And so for this book, then, to claim to be from that God and not have all truth in it, or that everything in it not be true, is for it to be a lie. And for that God not to exist. It is inconceivable that a God of love, who is truth itself, would communicate to us falsely and have 2,000 years of people believing a lie that he supposedly loved. It's totally unthinkable. So, having said that, as preliminary remarks, we must look here at the scripture. Because, one more thing about that, these commands that we receive from God, including the one that we have here, are absolute. That means no exceptions. The commands of God do not allow for sort of do the best you can. The commands of God are absolute. They are moral absolutes. And that is the standard to which we are held. That is the standard of the Word of God. So that we, our confidence in that is based upon the nature of whom God is in and of himself. It is based upon the nature of God. So Paul then tells Timothy, then coming to the text, that he wants to instruct men, he wants Timothy to instruct men and women how to behave, how to act in the church of God, in the assembly, in the body of believers, in the community of believers. And he first addresses the men, and he says that when men are there in the gathering, the assembly of people, of the believers, then they are to pray with lifting up holy hands. It was a common practice to lift hands in prayer, both in pagan and Jewish worship. And this is not unique to the Jesus people of the 70s and the charismatic renewal. This has been throughout ages. People lift up their hands in a sign of reception, receiving from God. People do it as in worship and praise. That is one posture of prayer. There are other postures of prayer, being prostrate on the ground, kneeling. There are various means of expressing our relationship to God in physical form. But Paul says if men pray, the idea is when they pray, they are to be, their prayer is to be coming from hands that are holy. That is, representing their actions. What they're doing is consistent with what they're praying. This is to eliminate hypocrisy. There is to be no harboring of resentment or anger or a critical spirit towards others. And you probably have all been, and this is the extreme form, but we know that it's true. We've been in places where people were praying really at other people who were there, trying to make their point at them, you know, and supposedly praying to God, but they're really trying to even making a theological point, you know. Somebody just prayed wrong, and so now I'm going to correct their prayer by my praying in a different way, right? That's a dissension, you know. That's using a public forum for a private matter. But, or getting, trying to get, express somebody's anger. Somebody expressing their anger, even towards somebody else that's not even present. Paul says, no, don't do that. Prayer is not for that. Lift up holy hands. Prayer is to be coming from a heart that is right with God. It is to reflect the offering of my life before the living God. And if I have anger towards somebody, then I can express that in prayer. I can do that in private. If I have conflicts with other people, then that's appropriate. I'm supposed to pray about that. But not in front of everybody else. Remember, I'm supposed to go to that person in private and work it out before I come to offer my offering to God. So Paul says, men, don't do that. Let your prayer be reflective of a life that is separated and offered up to God, and also of an attitude that is right before God and your attitude towards others. And then he moves on to the question of women. And, oh, gee, I'm almost out of time. I don't think I'll be able to get to it today. I was really hoping that my voice would completely go. I'd say, Bob, I really can't make it this morning. You're going to have to. Oh, boy. But let me say, I'm going to do it, and I don't really have any problem doing it. But I do want to say that there is an awful lot that can be said about this passage, and I cannot possibly say all that needs to be said, I think. But we'd be glad to discuss the implications of some of this stuff and talk about it. But I want to encourage us that the Word of God is very practical, and there are reasons for the commands that God gives. We don't always understand what those reasons are, but a lot of times we do, and I think we do here in this particular passage. He first of all deals with the issue of women's adorning themselves not with outward beauty, but with good works. This is to say that his concern for the men was that they wouldn't use the prayer as a stage for their own personal expression or for doing battle with others. His concern for the women at this point was that they wouldn't use the gathering as a place to show off, as to adorn themselves ostentatiously, is the word that's used in commentators about this. And I've read about 10 different commentaries on this, so I'm not just coming at this from my own ideas. That the idea here is that the braiding of the hair and the wearing of jewelry and all that stuff, it is helpful to understand something about the culture of the time. Apparently, Jewish women and the pagans, the Gentiles also, wore their hair. They braided their hair, but in the braids, they would often, the rich would put in jewels, gold, all precious gems. I don't know if they had diamonds, but rubies and sapphire, and that obviously drew attention to them as being a rich person. And so the braiding of the hair was not just simply a simple little braid, as if there was something evil about that, but it was what went into the braid. And the purpose of the hairdo was to flaunt the person's social position and their wealth. And Paul is telling Timothy, that really has no place in the Church of God. Of course, now in our day, men do that too. I mean, I'm sure it's always been happening, but not to the same degree that we're seeing it happening in our day, I think. But he says, women, don't emphasize your physical appearance. It's a serious mistake to do that. And there's a number of reasons for that, women. One reason is that men are very visual. We are really turned, our heads are really turned by beauty. And if you want a woman, if you want a man to be attracted to your body, then make your body attractive, and he'll be attracted to your body. But he may not be attracted to you. What's really important to you? And I'm sure we could have many painful and horrible stories right here in this room of women who were made themselves attractive to men, the men responded, and the women regretted it for the rest of their lives. It's not the place to don't make your concern your physical appearance. That's what the emphasis here. That's what really the principle is here. The principle is that what you want to be known for and how you want to clothe yourself with how you want to present yourself to others is as a godly woman. That is one whose actions are geared towards the extending of the kingdom of God, for seeing God glorified and seeing good done to others. That's the point. And to do otherwise is to really mirror the world's values, which are passing away, will not last. So he says here, how are women to dress then? I'd like to just summarize it with two words: modesty and modestly and discreetly. Modestly, that is, our dress, and we have to say this for men too, because I know women have told me, they never said this about me, but they've said it about other men, that you know, that that the way that they dressed really was a turn on to them. So men have to be careful with this too, but it's more of a problem because, again, men are more visual. Women are to dress modestly, which means that you're not to dress in a way that is designed to arouse men's sexual desires. Now, some of you say, well, you know, I can't help it, Jack. You're wearing a card. I know there are some men that would be aroused if you wore a cardboard box over the top of your head, and all they could see were your shoes. Yes? Now, we understand that, but that's not a reasonable way of dealing with this issue. There are much more obvious things that we're talking about. In other words, I think I can say it down in very two simple principles. Be concerned about the tightness of your clothing and how much skin is exposed. That's really it. Tightness and skin exposure. You be concerned about that, and I think you will begin to get a picture of what modesty might be. Now, some of you, either because you're new to the Word of God or you're young or whatever, you may not really understand what that means. Don't go to a man to ask about that. I've really found that women have a much keener sense of when another woman is dressing seductively than men do. We're kind of sort of taken up by it, you know, duped by it. But the other women know, look at her, what she's wearing, you know, look at that. So you want to know what it is to dress modestly and discreetly, go to an older sister in the Lord and say, am I wearing appropriate? You know, what do you think? You think maybe I should change? I think you'll get some help there. Okay? So that's the first part, the easy part of the passage, in a way, that men are to pray. They're to pray so that their prayers reflect a holy life and an attitude that's right before God. Their women are to be concerned about their contact with the way that others think of them, not on their physical appearance, but upon their godly character and godly actions. Be clothed with that, ladies, and I tell you, you'll be a beautiful person, and there'll be somebody who's attracted to you in God's purpose and his plan. Maybe not, but perhaps he will. But the man who will be attracted to you will be a man who's attracted to you and not your body. And he'll never regret that either. The second part of this, and Paul goes into this, and why he does it, I don't know. I wish he'd have left this for another book, maybe. But he puts it in here. He says, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And again, I believe the context is here is in the functioning of the church body. We know already that the man is the head of the house. Man is the head of the marriage, head of the family. We've learned that throughout all of Scripture, that's the responsibility of the male to be the leader in the home. And now Paul brings this also into the church. And we understand that women were allowed, apparently, it's true, apparently from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that women were allowed to pray and prophesy in the public meetings. There are some commentators that think that women should not say a word, including pray, in the church. Just to let you know that. I don't believe that's correct interpretation, but that is out there somewhere. But I believe that women are allowed to speak in the church. But the idea is that it's not to be a female-dominated congregation. It does disturb me sometimes, just from a practical point of view. Sometimes in our worship here, there wasn't a whole lot of expression today of worship. But sometimes when there's been more, and sometimes I've noticed that there are like five women to one man who will give thanks to God. That's not really a good reflection of the percentages of people here. That really it should be men who are leading the worship. I think that's the point. So even though we may be keeping the letter of the law in some sense, we're missing the spirit of it. The spirit of it is that the men are to be leading, to be aggressive, to be assertive. And that's the idea. They're to be the ones who are praying. And it is not to be that the women are doing all the worship and the men are just sort of there watching it happen. That's what Paul, I believe, is correcting or trying to protect us from. So that on the one hand, women are to be involved in the worship, but because men are understanding their role as leaders in the home and leaders in the church, they are to be assertive in the praise of God, in the worship of God. And in addition to that, however, he says that women are not to teach the word of God to men. That is, they are the teaching function in the church is to declare the word of God. And the word of God is authoritative, and therefore it is the teaching of the word of God is an authoritative function. And historically, from the time of the New Testament, actually the Old Testament wasn't even an issue, but from the time of the New Testament all the way down to this, historically, that has been the case in all churches until this century. And previous to that, it was always men who taught the word of God, who gave catechism, who taught on Sundays. They did it. The men did it. Because they understood that's what Paul was saying. That's one reason. But also because of the other reasons, I think, that are here in Scripture we'll look at here. This means that women are not to be pastors or elders because those are teaching roles. Women are not to be in that office. And you say, but Jack, I know an anointed woman of God. She's got the call. God called her. She's got the gift, a lot better gift than you got, Jack. You know? The abilities are, you know, far and above anything that you could have. Well, she's using her gifts in the wrong place, in the wrong role. Gifted, but she misdirected the call. Because God does not contradict himself. And there's no way around the scripture. There is none. There's an absolute. This says that women are not to be teachers of authority over the church. They are not to be pastors and elders. And the the reasons given, you see, are not cultural. And they're not dependent upon the climate in the day of their writing in the first century. Neither is there any exception given about the anointing. Somebody's anointed, supposedly. There's no exception. It just says women are not to be elders or pastors in a church for two reasons. One, because of the creation order. God created Adam first. And that's important because God gave the directions for what they were supposed to do to the man. He told Adam to name the animals. He didn't. That was how he found out that there wasn't a mate for him, right? Because God gave him the order to bring the earth under his control. He was given this mandate by God to subdue the earth. The order was first given to the man who was the leader. Then afterwards, when Eve was brought out of man as equal to man, we have to completely understand that God made man male and female. He made them so that there is absolutely no distinction in value between man and woman, because we reflect the nature of God. And although there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equally God. They're not one's less than the other. And although the Son subjected himself to the Father, he was still equal to the Father. Now, we can't explain that. I don't pretend to be able to explain that, but it's just true. So that submission does not mean someone less, submitting to someone greater. It is because we see it in the Godhead. So that Eve was made equal to Adam, equal in value and worth, but not equal in role. And there's obvious examples of that. No man can have a baby. Now, I know that there's somebody out there working on that possibility someplace in some lab somewhere. I know they are. I'm sure of it. I'm serious. I'm sure they are somewhere. But by biology, no man can have a baby. And there's just a difference in role. Now, is it more valuable to be able to have a baby than to make a baby? You know, they're different. So that the woman's role is different, not less than, but different from. That's the teaching of Scripture. Now, because of the corruption of the human race, we pervert that. And so man subjugates woman because there is this inborn tendency of the woman to be dependent and be subject to her husband. That's culturally true everywhere. And so the abuse of that power man has been guilty of. And so there was a need to rectify abuse. But that does not then deny the differences that still exist in role that are biblically based. So man was made first. He was made the head, and therefore the church, as a reflection of the new creation, is reflecting that order, that as Christ is the head of the church, and so the man is the head of the woman, and in the church the men are over the women in leadership. That's the first reason. The second reason given is because Eve was deceived. And she sinned, became a sinner. The fall of man, as we call it, out of God's favor by his choice. Now, the deception of Eve, she really believed that she was doing a good thing. Adam knew she wasn't. He wasn't deceived. He knew this is wrong. This is wrong. But he did it anyways. He became a follower at that point. And I believe, this is my own theory, you don't have to believe this. My own theory is that the basic insecurity of men stems from that moment. And that's why men become more likely to become homosexuals, more confused about, more willing to take a back seat with the women, let the women do it. That there's this tendency in man that was imprinted upon our genes, on the, which chromosome is it, whichever one it is, that it was imprinted upon us, that we carry to this day the tendency to have, and why respect is so important to us, because Adam lost respect for himself at that moment, because he knew this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And he followed the woman. And so then he blames the woman. And so we gentlemen have so much trouble with this idea of respect, because we were knifed in the chest with it by Adam. And we are still wounded by that. So God then says the fall turned things upside down. The woman became the leader, led him into sin, and the church is to correct that. Say, no, a woman cannot be the leader because she was deceived. She thought it was a good thing and the man did wrong. And so in the church, if the woman is the leader, the warning is that she could be deceived and men will follow her anyway, even though they know it's wrong. Even though they understand that what she's doing is wrong and it's crazy, we're going to follow her anyway. That's the tendency, the warning, the danger signal is sounded here. So the the passage then tells us that the reason that the man, the male human being, the male Christian is to be the leader is because of creation, the creation order, and because of the consequence of the fall and the way that the sin entered the world. And these are not culturally dependent. I don't care how anointed a person is, has nothing to do with their gifts or abilities, nothing. That has nothing to do with it at all. Nothing, 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 nothing. And with all due respect to women pastors that I know, they're simply out of the will of God. And the church will suffer because of it, eventually. Not in this generation. Maybe not even the next generation. But it does something to men. You women cannot appreciate this, but we men know what we mean. Men know that they're supposed to lead. They just know. And we feel minimized in our own mind if we're not. And yet we're afraid of the failure to lead and not make it and therefore not be a good leader. And so we lose respect and we want to be respected. So we're afraid of the failure, but we know we should be doing it. And God in his wisdom says, I protect you from all that by saying, you're the leader, be the leader. Woman, you're the follower, be the follower. It has nothing to do with abilities, intelligence, spirituality even. Who's closer to God? That's not the issue. It's birth order, or creation order, and sin entering the world. Now, the particular application of that beyond the fact that women are not to be pastors or elders, how that will then, can a woman teach? I mean, can she share a devotional? Can she get up and share a testimony like Ruth did today? Is that in some churches they would say, no, that's not appropriate. The particular application of this principle has to be left to the leadership of the local church because the Bible just doesn't tell us. We can seek to work out the implications of that basic principle, and we try to do that here. It's not going to be to everybody's satisfaction, but that's Bob and my responsibility to work out particular questions because in every cultural setting, it changes. What are issues for women here are not exactly the same as they would be in Uganda or in a house church in China. And so what is to happen there? I can't find that in here. You got to say, well, who's going to make the decision of that? The male leadership is going to make the decision. That's our role. That's our God-given mandate. And so both men and women are to be submissive to that as a way of honoring God and living in the fear of God, as we've talked about. I don't particularly, because I'm a fallen man and a sinful man, and I still am corrupted because of my birth, don't particularly enjoy these responsibilities that I have and would like to avoid them more than not. But nevertheless, this is the Word of God. Now we come to what is probably the most difficult of these six of these pastoral epistles, as they're called, this passage about bearing of children. And if you read 10 different commentators, you probably get 10 different explanations. This is extremely difficult. I don't pretend to really understand what it's actually meaning. I'll give you two possibilities that I think it could mean. the first part is the confusing part, and this is for me another principle of biblical interpretation. Don't get hung up on this. I mean, you can spend your life trying to figure this out. Don't get caught up on something that is not, whatever is taught here, is taught in other places more clearly in Scripture. So don't get caught up on the particular wording of this passage here in verse 15. And look at the clear places in Scripture where the mandates to us as women and men is clear. And we may never understand what this means till we see the Lord, really. There are going to be lots of places like that in Scripture. You just really can't quite figure it out. But that's all right. You're going to probably die with that confusion. And this is one of those places, I think. However, it does not mean that having babies makes you saved. Having babies gives you eternal life. It does not mean that. Because we know from other passages of Scripture that it could not possibly mean that. So that's one that we can eliminate. But it could mean that the consequence of Eve's being deceived and sinning was most graphically increased, was that it most graphically increased the pain in childbirth. That is, that the greatest consequence of her sin, from what we see in Genesis 3, was that her pain in childbirth would increase greatly. But Paul says, well, even though this is true, and the consequence of her deception was that her pain in childbirth was great, yet even this will save her, that is, preserve her. The word save has several meanings. It can mean save from hell. It can mean save from a dangerous situation. It can mean actually healing in some context. It can preserve her. That is, that even the increased pain in childbirth can have a good effect upon her life